Hey, everybody. I hope you had a wonderful Reformation Day yesterday. Happy All Saints Day. Today, it's the Wednesday conversation.
Woo!
Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about the key differences between Protestants and Catholics.
In a sense, this is part two to a conversation we had last week, where we're talking about Catholics and Protestants. When the Reformation happened or began, it set Protestants distinctly different in issues of sacraments and things like that. So how is it distinctly different?
Like, what are the modern day differences still
between,
where are the major differences? We are four Protestants around the table. And so the danger is people will hear this as like, oh, this is you guys bashing the Roman Catholic tradition. That is not our intent here. Our intent is to explain differences. And I think Doug Wilson said it well in a book you referenced last week, Chris, where he says, hey, we want there to be understood disagreement. If we're going to disagree, we want to understand what it is we disagree about. So the goal isn't criticism or dismissal. The goal is, let's understand where we disagree so that we can have more fruitful conversations in those areas. So hopefully that's what this conversation creates. In a sense, the Reformation is ongoing, right? We still have a Roman Catholic stream and a Protestant stream. And so some of the questions the Reformation brought to the forefront are still ongoing. What are some of those questions? Let's try to keep them as front and center as we can. The biggest differences, here's the first one. The Roman Catholic Church believes in seven sacraments. So the Lord's Supper and baptism, which Protestants also hold. Let me see if I can get all these. Marriage, holy orders, extreme unction. I'm missing two, Chris. You got it?
Penance.
There we go. And what?
Anointing of the sick.
Oh, yeah. Anointing of the sick. So seven sacraments. And whereas Luther disagreed with five of those and said, hey, there are actually only two that are biblical. The two that are biblical are the Lord's Supper and baptism. These other ones, marriage is holy, but it's not a sacrament. Praying for the sick is good, but it's not a sacrament. I mean, so that's a major difference and has been for 500 years now, a major defining difference. The other difference is in how the sacraments work. So in the Catholic stream, the way the Catholic Church understands it is that God gives grace to the church, and the church dispenses grace through the sacraments is the easiest way to describe it. So how do you and I get grace if we're in the Catholic stream? By going to Mass, by practicing penance, by taking holy orders, by having a priest pray for us, right? These are ways that grace comes into our lives, which is why if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, there is such a huge emphasis placed on Mass and on the celebration of the Eucharist. One, because of the unique perspective they have on that, which we'll get to in a minute. But two, because that's how I get grace, is by taking the sacraments. The Protestant view is that the sacraments are a means of grace. In other words, that God's grace is given to us in the sacraments, but not in a mechanistic way, not in a way that says when I ingest the bread and wine at communion, that's the conduit of grace into my life, but rather that it's a means of God showing his grace. It's a proclamation of his grace. It's a reminder of his grace. It's in some way, a meaningful connectedness to his grace. But the Protestant view is that God's grace is available to each and every individual based on the mediation of Christ, mm-hmm. not on the mediation of the church. So sacraments is one big place, Dusty. Mm-hmm.
Another one is their view of Scripture and tradition versus the Protestant view. And so this is where sola scriptura comes in, where Protestants view that Scripture alone is the highest authority. And if you look at the Reformers like Luther and Calvin and others, they had a high view of tradition. There was much that they learned from. They were quoting the church fathers constantly. And so they saw tradition as a useful tool. But tradition was not a master in the same way that Scripture is. It wasn't the highest authority, where the Roman Catholic Church, it's Scripture and tradition, which meaning sort of the teaching of the authoritative teaching of the church, of the magisterium, that those two were held equal in authority. And so the the Protestant Reformation was pushing hard and saying, you know, tradition doesn't hold the same authority as Scripture. While it can be useful and can teach us a lot, and we shouldn't just jettison it all, it doesn't carry the same authority.
Speaking of authority, let's talk a little bit about authority. How does the church and the Catholic stream see authority, and how are Protestants different?
Well, it all derives from that understanding of Scripture. So because Protestants hold Scripture as the highest authority, the way I like to describe it is to say this. Protestants believe Scripture is the only thing that can bind the conscience of the believer. So in other words, if I'm sitting down with a Christian friend and trying to convince you, hey, what you're doing is sin, I want to take you to the Bible, because it's ultimately the Bible that has the capacity to work on your conscience, the Spirit illumining the Word of God and convicting you, gosh, yeah, this is sin. So in other words, I'm saying, hey, Dusty, don't just take my word for it. See here in the Bible, God says this, right? That's always the source of authority in the Protestant tradition. So even though we hold to the authority of the local church, elders, and you know, the Scriptures say in Hebrews, right, submit to the authorities that are over you, we hold all of that view of authority as derived from the Word of God. It's the Word that grounds our authority. In the Catholic tradition, because they invert the Word and the magisterium, or the tradition of the church, the way the Catholic Catechism describes it is the church is the authoritative interpreter of Scripture, mm-hmm. meaning the Catholic Church, the hierarchy, the Pope and the College of Cardinals and the bishops, they are the ones who get to tell me what Scripture says. And I cannot hold an interpretation of Scripture that is not the church's interpretation of Scripture. Now, again, on a lot of that stuff, we probably would agree. Like, tradition is a helpful tool in arriving at theological conviction. But you can see that where that gets us, and especially in the medieval times in the Reformation, where that got us was the church was saying all these things were true, and the Reformers going, but I don't see that in the Bible, but I don't see that in the Bible, but I don't see that in the Bible. And so that's the locus of authority. So, Dusty, that has a lot of nuances, because it obviously means the Catholic Church views the Pope as sort of the seat of authority on earth, and so he sort of speaks for the church or on behalf of God. They invest a lot of authority in the Pope and in this sort of Catholic magisterium, whereas for Protestants, where the Scriptures are not our only authority, they are our highest authority, and we're always going to derive any subsequent authority leaning back into the Scriptures.
What do I do with Mary?
What do you do with Mary?
I mean, she's in the Bible. She definitely has a position in Scripture.
Yeah.
The Catholics believe a certain thing about Mary. Protestants think something else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What do I do with her?
That's good stuff, man. The Eastern Church, there was a big debate early in the church over the word Theotokos. Is it okay to call Mary the God-bearer, to say she carried God in her womb? And some of the church fathers were very okay with that, and others were like, hey, that's getting a little, it's kind of out of bounds. You know, the Scriptures don't call her the God-bearer. But ultimately, the church fathers landed, that we should revere and honor the unique role that Mary played, and especially for women in the church. Mary is a key figure because it gives women a saint, a person of substance to look to and to say, man, as this woman obeyed and submitted to God, so should I obey and submit to God. So I have no problem calling Mary a saint as long as we're using a Protestant understanding of that term. Yeah. The Roman Catholic Church has a whole veneration of Mary. In fact, the Catholic theology has progressed now to where they believe that Mary was born without sin, not just Jesus, that Mary is a co-redemptress with Jesus. There's a whole sort of cult of Marian devotion that's become very, very ornate in the Roman Catholic tradition, and then I think has gone beyond Scripture in its understanding of Mary.
Yeah. We should be unapologetic in the sense that we can honor Mary as a model of the faith. I mean, here an angel appears to her, and she's probably a teenage girl, saying, you're going to bear the Messiah, and she responds in faith and obedience, and her great song when she meets Elizabeth, and just the response of like how God has blessed me, and look at this great plan of salvation. And so she, in many ways, she's like, hey, this is a model of faith and obedience and humility. It always struck me the difference between, so when the angel shows up to Zechariah and says, hey, you're going to have a, your wife's going to have a son. And Zechariah's response is like, how can this be?
How's this going to happen?
And he's stricken in silence. Mary essentially says the same thing, and her faith is honored. And so there must have been something in the way she responded that was more obedient and humble. And so even in her response to this great announcement, she shows tremendous faith. And so we should like look like that's we can learn from her. But after it's very like outside of that episode, the birth of Christ, and then a couple other moments, she shows up in the Gospels. She basically just drops off the pages of Scripture. I mean, there's no veneration of her in Acts. There's no veneration of her in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so we can't create this great complex that the Roman Catholic Church has outside of tradition. Mm-hmm. And so if we're going by just what Scripture teaches us, here is a woman of faith that, you know, we can learn from, but then boom, that's it.
Yeah. She's not equal to Jesus,
right,
or in any way close.
Yeah. She even gets rebuked by Jesus at one point, kind of, you know, hey,
woman, my time has not come.
Yeah, what are you doing? Or, you know, your family's outside waiting for you. And he goes, hey, this is my family. You know, so there's interesting things in Scripture that kind of push back on the veneration of Mary.
Well, that makes me think of just the idea of saints. You alluded to, Bob, like the sainthood of all believers. So how does that differ between the Catholics' way of making a saint or calling somebody a saint?
Yeah, and this is, so again, I don't know, all my Catholic friends who listen to the podcast will probably get all incensed and send emails about, you know, being improperly nuanced. But here's the thing. The Catholic Church differentiates between three different kinds of veneration or worship. And so one of them is due only to God, but other kinds are due to saints and to Mary. And they use Greek words, latria and dulia, to sort of differentiate. Oh, there's one kind of worship that's due to God only. And if you do that, if you give that to anyone else, then you're breaking the first commandment. Right. But you can venerate saints and honor saints. And honestly, the distinctions are so fine as to be meaningless, in my opinion. Mm-hmm. It's very much a look. The first commandment says, have no other gods. The second commandment says, have no images. That's been a key dividing point for hundreds and hundreds of years, yep, with the Roman Catholic Church, who is very okay with the veneration of saints, the veneration of Mary, the veneration of statues and images, giving some form of worship, though they sort of technically footnote what kind of worship it is. Mm. At the end of the day, I think we need to see the lives of godly people in the past as good models for us to follow. Mm-hmm. But that's it.
Yeah, there's nothing in Scripture. There's no person in Scripture that the language that is used for Mary and for some of these other saints, that none of the language even approaches talking about people that way. You know, you take Moses. I mean, probably the preeminent figure in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Moses, there's no language in Scripture that even approaches describing Moses in some of the ways of these that the Catholic Church will venerate people. And so again, we don't have a model for that. And I agree that the distinction of this is only for God, this is for certain saints and Mary, like it's a distinction without a difference in many ways.
So we've identified some key differences in answer to your initial question, Dusty. One, the difference of sacraments. Two, the issue of authority. Three, Mary. Four, saints. These are key ones. There might be others. What else would you add to the list?
What about salvation? How do I get saved? Am I saved? It seems like Protestants and Catholics have a different view on salvation.
Yes, they do and they don't, right? Like this is where, again, as Protestants, we have to be appropriately nuanced here. So sometimes you hear it simplistic. I've heard it simplistically rendered as like Protestants believe in justification by faith. Catholics believe in justification by works. Not exactly. But there is a sense in which, because of what we understand justification to be, there is a confidence and assurance in the grace of God that's possible in Protestant conviction that is not possible in Roman Catholic conviction. Because in the Roman Catholic, according to the Catechism, and again, you guys can just go search for the Catechism of the Catholic Church and read this online. According to the Catholic Catechism, I must always practice the sacrament of confession and penance for my sins. And if I die before having committed penance for sins that I haven't confessed and done penance for, I end up in purgatory, not in heaven. And so there's just no way to ever sort of know, am I truly united with Christ or not? Am I truly bound for God in heaven or the new heavens and the new earth or not? And so, again, it comes back to that understanding of how grace works. Is grace immediately imparted to the soul of a sinner, or does grace get mediated through the church? And that's the key difference, and that's why in the Protestant tradition there is a possibility of conviction and assurance of salvation that just isn't present in the same way in the Catholic stream. And good Catholics would say, well, yeah, that's why, you know, they would take issue with Protestants there, and I think we would take issue with the Catholic view there.
Another way to frame this out is the difference between infused righteousness and imputed righteousness.
With theologian. Yeah.
So the Catholic, again, trying to
keep the cookies on the bottom
this.
Shelf.
Yeah,
here.
Yeah. Try to simplify this at, you know, a point of oversimplification. But so one of the critiques of the Catholic Church towards Protestants is their view of salvation or justification was what they would say is a legal fiction. Like, you're saying that people are righteous when they're really not righteous. How can you do that? And so what a Protestant would say is that the righteousness that we have before God is imputed to us. It is a foreign righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. Yes, it doesn't belong to us, but we're made righteous by Jesus. Where the Roman Catholic view is that working with grace, God's grace. So grace is a part of their viewpoint that God infuses grace and infuses righteousness, and so we, with cooperating with the Holy Spirit through the sacraments, we are made righteous, and so our final standing before God is based on a righteousness that we have attained by our obedience and by our faith, and so they're pushing for, hey, your standing before God has to be real. That righteousness has to be real. And so their argument is that justification is partly a process, by which God makes us righteous so we can actually stand before him really righteous, where the Protestant is saying, yeah, we do need to stand before God righteous, but that righteousness comes from Jesus. It's a gift. It's grace. And so that is a big part of the difference in justification too.
One helpful way to think of it, I was reading an article in First Things November issue. First Things is sort of a loosely Catholic cultural journal, or at least it's edited by thoughtful Roman Catholics, but often includes articles from Protestants and Jewish people, lots of different sort of folks who are people of faith conviction. There's an article on Luther in here written by a guy, I don't know if he's a Protestant or a Catholic. He teaches at Eastern University. He says, Luther is the greatest and most obsessive theologian of hearing in the Christian tradition. For Luther, everything depends on hearing the word of God, taking hold of it, clinging to it, and not talking back. And that's a good way to understand, whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, the sacraments are the key, and receiving that infused righteousness, that infused grace that comes through the church, mediated through the sacraments, that's what matters. And so it's a very sacramental theology. Luther is very much a theologian of the word, of hearing, of belief, of resting in the promises of God. And so one of the key distinctions between Roman Catholic and Protestant theology is the Protestant view is very much a hearing the promises of God and counting them as true. That's what faith is. Versus in the Catholic tradition, faith is very much a participation in the sacraments and believing that in participating in the Mass and participating in the seven sacraments, that in that God's grace is coming into my life in some more infusing kind of a way to sort of connect it to the language of justification.
It seems that the Catholic way that you get, Bobby, that you just described was very transcendent. And we would say that our way of looking at it isn't less transcendent. How would you make that case to a Catholic person who would say, well, their way is more transcendent?
What do you mean by transcendent?
experiential, like experiencing God tangibly. Because people have left our church saying there's more transcendence in the Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox traditions because of these practices, these sacraments.
So here's a fascinating observation. Dr. Gary Nebaker sent me an article recently written by Scott McKnight in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. It's probably 13 or 14 years old now. And the article was examining why do people convert to more Catholic or Eastern Orthodox traditions out of Protestantism. And that was exactly his conclusion was, he basically said, hey, as I've examined all the stories I can find of these sorts of conversions, it usually has to do with a sense of transcendence, a sense of mystery, a sense of there's a majesty in, especially in the worship, that is not present in Protestant evangelicalism. So you're onto something, Mike. I think there is this sense of that usually when people convert to the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox tradition, they're after some sense of transcendence that seems missing in Protestantism. And I think is missing in Protestantism. Not in every sliver of it, but broadly speaking, when your church is a gymnasium with black walls and projectors, and then you go down the street to St. Cecilia's, it's just different. And one is transcendent and one is not. However, McKnight also observes this. In every case, and again, it's a little anecdotal. He's not doing like hardcore scientific research. He's just saying, I read 30 or 40 very famous people who converted from Protestant to Catholic tradition. And in every one, there was this longing for transcendence. But in every one of them, they came to evangelical faith in the Protestant tradition. Mm-hmm. There wasn't a single story of someone who converted and came to faith in the Catholic tradition. So that to me is the interesting difference is, yes, there's something about the way that the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions honor transcendence that I think we need to agree with. But there's also a sense in which the Protestant tradition honors personal faith in Christ that is missing in the Catholic tradition. And in fact, the reason it's been missing for a long time, one of the key issues in the Reformation that we didn't talk about last week on the podcast is the scriptures in the language of the people. The Catholic Church was fighting for keeping the Mass in Latin. No one in Europe spoke Latin. They were all largely uneducated people. So when you went to church, there's priests chanting in a language you don't even speak. And the Reformers were like, hey, you got to preach the gospel in the language the people speak. We need to translate the scriptures into the language the people speak. The reason John Wycliffe was killed was because he translated the scriptures into the vernacular language of the people and fought for that. And so in the Protestant tradition, there is very much an emphasis on the comprehension of the gospel and personal evangelical faith in Christ that is still missing to this day in many Roman Catholic parishes.
Yeah, because Roman Catholic practice has this idea that, you go and you take the Eucharist, and it's just the actual action and the process is dispensing grace to you. It's not, and the Reformers were, you got to grab hold of that by faith. And so that, to have the, how can you have the Mass in Latin when I don't understand? Well, just being present and having that.
As long as you take it.
Right, yeah. Right. As long as you're kind of participating in the action itself, that is having an effect, and that's dispensing grace, regardless if you comprehend what's happening. And so it does sort of remove the personal faith piece, which, it is so central to the Protestant Reformation, which is that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, personal belief and receiving those truths.
Guys, what do I do with holiness, sanctification, and change in Catholic tradition and Protestant tradition? And how does confession and repentance fit into that?
Well, in the sacrament of penance, you're to confess to a priest, and the priest pronounces absolution and gives you work to do, penitence. And so, again, in the Roman Catholic tradition, that confession is more of it's sacramental, right? It's I have to do this to receive grace from God. So there's a little bit of a quid pro quo there. In the Protestant tradition, we would say repentance and faith must be part of your life. Like, you repent of sin, but we don't understand penance. There's a difference between repentance and penance, I guess, is to get to the core of it. Penance is me working off the temporal punishments of my sin. And the Roman Catholic Catechism is very clear that with your sin come temporal punishments. If you don't work them off now, you'll work them off in purgatory. It's not the same thing as going to hell, but it is temporal punishments for sin. In the Protestant tradition, the focus is on personal repentance before God. So it's not on working off the temporal effects of your sin. We would just say there's a law of sowing and reaping. If you sin, you're going to experience the results of sin. Repentance is turning back to God repenting of your sin before the Lord, receiving forgiveness from him based on the finished work of Christ.
And it goes back to the doctrine of justification, where if justification is a process, then if I commit certain sins, so there's categories of sin, the venial sin and mortal sin, if I commit these mortal sins, I've actually forfeited justification. And if I don't do penance, I've sort of stepped out of justification, where the Protestant teaching is justification is a one-time thing. You're justified in Christ, and you're held in Christ, and that so now repentance is growing in godliness, moving towards the Lord. It's not I have to do this to get back to a place of, you know, being justified before God. And so it goes back to the assurance point that you brought up, that confession is tied to, in many ways, like I don't have any assurance, and I got to do these things to get back in the good graces of God and get my justification back. Where confession for a Christian is never at a place of I don't have assurance. Or I should say, a confession for a Protestant is this: it's I do have assurance, and I'm going to go to the Lord. So it comes from a very different place, I think, in some ways too.
So, in as we prepare to sort of close this podcast down, in all of this, I do want you to hear that we're trying to give help, just some helpful categories. If lots of us are surrounded by people in both these traditions, right? Like you probably have family members who are Roman Catholic and family members who are Protestant and family members who are sort of all over the place on these various doctrines. And so I want to say I'm very, very thankful for the stream within the Roman Catholic Church. There is a renewal stream there that emphasizes personal faith in Christ and personal love for Christ. And the folks that I know who sort of stand in that stream of the Catholic Church, I'm very thankful for that influence. I think it's sort of an ongoing grace of God in sort of that Reformation tradition. So our goal here is not to denigrate Roman Catholic theology, but we are speaking as four Protestants. And so we do have convictions about which of these views is correct. I want to say that I hope this is helpful in dialogues and in just shaping understanding of saying, okay, here's some key places where Protestants and Roman Catholics are going to differ. Hopefully what this does is lay a base for dialogue, for understanding, for healthy disagreement instead of, confused disagreement or, misunderstanding. So that's the goal of shaping, of framing these out, is not to sort of, bash on one tradition and laud one, though we certainly are all coming from one of them, but to explain in ways that hopefully are helpful to people who just need a few handles for what are the key differences between a Protestant view and a Roman Catholic view. Since it is All Saints Day, I want you to know one of the really wise people on this topic is Chris Castaldo, who actually is coming to Lincoln this weekend to do some teaching on this. And so if you're a listener in the Lincoln, Nebraska area, you can find the public lecture that he's giving. I think it's at Capital City Christian Church down there. That will go up on the Gospel Coalition website after he does those talks, and we'll try to put some audio up. A book that he wrote with Dr. Greg Allison that we've found very helpful is called The Unfinished Reformation: What Unites and Divides Catholics and Protestants After 500 Years. You can find a review of that book at bobthune.com. I did a little summary of it. It's a very helpful book, and it's very readable and very short, and I think very fair, very charitable, very kind, not trying to stir up debate or disagreement, but just trying to say, hey, here's what unites and divides us. And so Chris Castaldo is a helpful voice on this, and you can hear more from him this weekend if you'd like.
Well, that's going to do it for this week's conversation. The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We invite you to join the conversation by shooting us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. And we'll talk to you again next Wednesday on the Wednesday Conversation.